Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions related to Christianity or the Bible, anything related to Christianity and the Bible, or for that matter, if you're not a Christian, anything related to your worldview, your spiritual beliefs, your thoughts about the Bible as an unbeliever. I'd be glad to talk to you as well. Right now, unfortunately for you, if you haven't called in yet, the lines are full, but that changes all through the program. And so I'm going to give you a phone number. You may call at random, and there's a very good chance a little later in the show, a few minutes from now, probably, lines will be opening up and you may get through. So here's the number to have. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this week I'll be announcing all week that this Saturday we have a couple of meetings in Southern California. They happen about once a month each. One of them is a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula at 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning. That's this Saturday and only on the third Saturday of each month. And then is with the others in the evening. That's open for anybody, and that's we're going to have a continuing study and look at the book of Hebrews. That's in Buena Park in Orange County. That's at, I think, 6 o'clock. Yes, it is at 6 o'clock Saturday night, and we have that once a month as well. If you're interested in attending either of those meetings, they are open to you. If you wish, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and there you'll find time and place, you know, for these meetings and so forth, and you can join us if you'd like. That's this Saturday. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Adam from Massachusetts. Hi, Adam. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question today is about Matthew 5:17 and onwards. I've often heard this particular verse used to justify keeping the Sabbath under the new covenant, and I just wanted to see if you could give your thoughts on that. Thanks.
Right, sure. Glad to talk about that. This is a place where Jesus makes a statement about the law, about the continuing validity of the law of Moses, the law and the prophets, actually, is what he refers to. And that being so, depending on how one understands it, it would seemingly have an impact on whether we need to keep the Old Testament law as Christians today, if it's still binding. Now, you're right, Sabbatarians, people like Seventh-day Adventists and others who feel that we should be keeping the Sabbath, they often appeal to this because, of course, the law to continue keeping the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment. And if we're under that law, then we're under the law of the Sabbath. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists are not the only people who do this. The Torah observant Hebrew roots Christians also tend to look at this verse that way. Now, a lot of Christians who have looked at this verse do believe we're supposed to keep Sabbath, but they believe the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. But I would say this, even if, first of all, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that the Sabbath has changed to Sunday. The Bible does use the word Sabbath, both in the Old and the New Testament, but never applies it to Sunday. It always applies to the Jewish Sabbath, but except in one verse that I know of, and that's Hebrews 4:9, and it's not talking about a day of the week at all. So you'll never find anything in the Bible to justify changing the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The question is, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? And that hinges partly, or very largely, on whether we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have a Sabbath command. And many churches, I would say Reformed Christians, typically believe we are supposed to keep the Ten Commandments, and they would be among those who would say, well, we have to keep the Sabbath, but that's on Sunday. Of course, those who say we should keep the Sabbath on Sunday generally don't do it. They might go to church on Sunday, but that's a far cry from what the Sabbath command is. The command is that you don't carry any burdens, you don't do any work on the Sabbath, and I don't know any Christians. There might be some out there, but I don't know any who would say, okay, I never do any work or carry any burdens on Sunday. So it's clear that even if they're saying, well, we keep the Sabbath on Sunday instead of Saturday, they mostly don't. But are we supposed to? Now, most Christians, I think, who haven't thought things through have just assumed that we're still under the Ten Commandments. And here's what Jesus said that makes it, it muddies it in the minds of many people. It says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Okay, he's talking about the law, and he's talking about the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets was a way of speaking of the Old Testament. The first part of the Old Testament was called the law, the Torah, and the second part was called the prophets. And so often the whole Old Testament is summarized under law and prophets. And no doubt that's what Jesus is referring to, the whole Old Testament revelation. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." Okay, so he didn't come to destroy it. And some people say that means he didn't take away from it. He didn't do anything to change it. He didn't destroy it. Yeah, well, but he said he came to fulfill it. And that raises questions of, well, what changes occur once that has happened? If the law is fulfilled, how does that change anything? Or if the prophets have been fulfilled, how does that change anything? Well, we'll have to ask that question and answer it too. But Jesus goes on and says, "For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," which are, you know, little parts of Hebrew letters. Well, a jot or yod is a Hebrew, the smallest Hebrew letter, like our letter I. And a tittle is a little stroke, a pen stroke, that differentiates one Hebrew letter from another. A little bit like in our language, a capital Q looks very much like a capital O, except there's one little stroke that makes a difference. And a stroke like that would be called a tittle in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so not one yod and not one tittle will by any means pass from the law, the Torah, until all is fulfilled. Okay, so he says, till heaven and earth pass away. But he also says until all is fulfilled. Both of those clauses are modifying the same statement. The statement is not one yod and not one tittle of the law will pass away. It's permanent, not no changes whatsoever. Not the slightest diminution of the law or the prophets will happen until something. Now that suggests to our minds that there's probably a time when it will pass away. And he's given us a clue as to when that will be. Unfortunately, there are two untils in the passage. The first one is until heaven and earth pass away. And so some say, well, the heaven and earth haven't passed away yet, so not one thing has changed in the law. But there's another until clause in the same sentence, modifying the same statement, and it's until all is fulfilled. Now, either the passing away of heaven and earth is the same time as all being fulfilled, in which case, of course, that hasn't happened yet. Or else the passing away of heaven and earth is being used as an idiom of some sort, and the fulfillment of the law is what we need to be looking for. Now, to just kind of, I'm going to answer that, but just kind of give you some perspective on this. In another place, Jesus is quoted as making a similar statement. It might even be Luke's way of giving the same statement, but paraphrasing it, because Luke sometimes is known to paraphrase what Jesus says, and we get his actual words a lot of times in Matthew and the paraphrase in Luke. But in Luke chapter 16, what may have been the first statement, or the same statement, I should say, in verse 17, Luke 16:17, says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now, you can see a lot of the same words as in the other statement. They're arranged differently, and they give a slightly different meaning. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle to fail. In Matthew 5, it says, heaven and earth shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. Now, and nothing will change until all is fulfilled. I suppose we could argue it this way. The idiom in Matthew might mean the same thing that the statement in Luke 16 means. Namely that, you know, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away ever until heaven and earth pass away, unless it is first fulfilled. That is, there's not going to be any failure on God's part to fulfill it all. It'd be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for God to fail to fulfill it all. Now, this obviously is a debatable point. What did Jesus actually mean? But we can say this. What Jesus is clearly saying is not any part of the law will pass until it is all fulfilled. So we either have to say that it is all fulfilled, or else that nothing has passed from it at all, even because it's not all fulfilled. Now, what do we do with that? If if nothing has changed in the law, then we're all under the sacrificial system, because that's the major part of the Torah. The major part of the laws. God gave 613 laws to the Jews in the Torah. We're under every one of them, unless all is fulfilled, because not one jot or tittle has passed, unless all is fulfilled. Jesus makes that absolutely clear. So either we're under all 613 laws, most of which have to do with offering animal sacrifices, going to Jerusalem for special holidays, keeping ceremonially clean, not touching a dead body, your wife is unclean during her period, and for a week afterward you can't touch her, and everything she touches is unclean. All of this is true, unless some of it's passed away. Now, Christians have always believed that most of these laws have passed away. Certainly the sacrificial laws, the clean and unclean laws, the kosher food laws, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem laws, and so forth. Christians have never followed those, at least certainly not since AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So, okay, we don't keep them, but are we supposed to? If we're supposed to, then we're violators because we're not doing it. On the other hand, Christians have always believed that we don't have to because Jesus fulfilled those laws. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial law. And he was the final sacrifice, the book of Hebrews tells us. He offered himself once for all and brought an end to the need for any other sacrifices. Well, if that's true, then the sacrifice of Jesus brought an end to a great number of laws in the Torah. But Jesus said none of them are going to change until it's all been fulfilled. So if Jesus' sacrifice actually brought an end to any of them, then they must all be fulfilled in that act of Jesus dying. So we'd have to assume that the law has in fact been fulfilled, all of it, unless none of it has. Because that's what Jesus' statement, there's something, his reference to heaven and earth passing away is indeed ambiguous. But what's not ambiguous is you can't have some of the law retained and some of it pass away. That is absolutely ruled out by Jesus' statement. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until it's all fulfilled. Now, since all Christians believe that some laws, many laws at least, have passed, they all must believe that it's all been fulfilled, or else they don't believe what Jesus said. I believe what Jesus said. I believe he did fulfill it. And I do believe they've all been fulfilled. And therefore, the law has passed. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 that the priesthood has changed. That's another part of the law. The law had a very elaborate instructions about the priesthood, not only their qualifications, but their rituals and things like that. But that's all changed. According to Hebrews 7, with Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that brings an end to the priesthood of the Torah. And it says in Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood being changed, which is an assumption that he's making to be true, there must of necessity also be a change of the law. Okay? So he says, if the priesthood has changed, the law has changed, because the law had certain regulations for priests. If that's changed, the law is not the same as it was anymore. So we can say this. The New Testament says the law has changed. And on the authority of Jesus, I think we could say the law has been fulfilled. And so the question then is, what remains? Well, what remains for us to do as Christians is to not worry about the law. We're not under the law of Moses. We're not even under the Ten Commandments per se. We are under the teaching of Christ. Now, it's very clear if you follow the teaching of Christ, you won't murder anyone or commit adultery or steal. You won't do anything unloving, because Jesus said the law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, so you won't break any of those commandments. However, nothing Jesus said indicated that keeping the Sabbath is of importance. And it's an interesting thing that Sabbath keeping is like the sign of the Old Covenant, according to, I believe it's Exodus 30 or 31, where God tells Israel, the keeping of the Sabbath, that's the sign of our covenant together, of Israel and God's covenant, Sabbath keeping. But that covenant is obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13. That covenant, where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So you don't need to keep observing the sign of the old covenant, which is an obsolete covenant. Therefore, the New Testament never hints at the need to keep a weekly Sabbath. Now, some people think Hebrews 4:9 does, because it says there, there remains a keeping of the Sabbath is what it reads in the Greek. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. But in the context, he's making it very clear. He's speaking figuratively of the spiritual meaning of the Sabbath. He's comparing it to the Sabbath that God commanded He's also comparing it to God resting on the seventh day of creation. He's also comparing it to Israel resting in the land after Joshua brought him the land. These are Old Testament types of the Sabbath, quote unquote, that we keep. And he says, he that enters into God's rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So he's saying when we come to Christ, we're no longer trusting in our works for salvation. We're trusting in what he has done. That's the Sabbath rest. That's the spiritual rest. We're resting from our own works and trusting in his work. And so this is not a statement that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. If it was, no other New Testament writer was aware of it. Paul said that the Roman Christians, some of them kept a special day and some didn't. And he said, that's fine. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So he said, it doesn't matter if you keep a special day or not. Paul certainly couldn't say that if it was mandatory to keep the Sabbath. And he would say it's mandatory to keep the Sabbath if he felt we were under the Ten Commandments. But Paul is very strong in this. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And Christ never commanded Sabbath keeping. So this is why I would not to go along with the Sabbatarians on this matter.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Adam. All right. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mark, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just have a question for you about the land, the actual physical land of Israel.
Uh-huh.
I know it has historical significance with the Old and New Testament, but as of today, right now, does the land, the actual physical land of Israel, have anything to do with Christ coming back? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Mark. Well, does the land, the Levant, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, does that strip of land about the size of New Jersey, does that have an outsized significance in terms of prophecy, the second coming of Christ, or anything biblical? Well, if it does, the New Testament doesn't seem to be aware of it, because not one New Testament writer ever spoke a word about the land, never showed any interest in it. By the way, there may have been the same percentage of world Jews in Israel in the days of Jesus as there are now, as far as percentages of world Jewry. There's almost half of the Jews in the world live in Israel right now. Probably that many or fewer lived in there in Jesus' day, which means that the diaspora, the Jews not living in the land of Israel, was absent from Israel as much then as it is now. And yet, many Jews today, and Christians too, if they're dispensationalists, think it's real important for the Jews to come back to the land from the diaspora, from all these other countries they're supposed to come back. Well, that if that's necessary, that was as necessary when Jesus was here, because the diaspora made up at least half or more of the world Jewish population, and Jesus never expressed the slightest interest, nor did Paul, nor did John, nor James, nor anyone in the New Testament, never showed the slightest interest in coming back to the land. In fact, Paul said in, I think it's Romans 10:1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is not that, he didn't say that they come back to the land of Israel where they belong. No, he said, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. You see, being saved is God's goal for people, not that they live in a particular piece of real estate. Now, someone says, but didn't God give them the land forever? Well, you do well to study the word forever in the Old Testament. The word forever is used about many things that we don't think are true. Circumcision was an ordinance forever. Keeping the Sabbath, which we were just talking about a moment ago, was an ordinance forever, the Bible says. The priesthood of Aaron was to be valid forever, which it isn't now. The tabernacle, God told Solomon, I'll dwell in this house forever. Yeah, there's a whole lot of forevers in the Bible, including God's giving Israel the land forever. The thing is, you'll also find that all of these things either have been fulfilled spiritually in the New Testament, and therefore they continue on in that form, or they were things that were conditional at the time, and the conditions were not met, and so they were violated. So we have in Leviticus 18, we have in Deuteronomy 28, very clear teaching that if Israel violates God's commandments, violates the covenant he made, they would be vomited out of the land, just like the Canaanites were. He says that in Leviticus 18, that they would be driven out of the land And, you know, so this is, it was not unconditional. He did give them the land forever, but it was just as conditional as other things that are forever. When you get married to somebody, you make vows to be with that person for the rest of your lives, which is kind of like forever as far as earthly life is concerned. And yet, sometimes it doesn't end up being that way because someone breaks the covenant. Somebody divorces somebody. They shouldn't, but they do. And then they're not together anymore. Well, God compared his relationship with Israel to a marriage. And he was a covenant husband to them, and they were his wife. He told them, don't break the covenant, or else I have to take back all this stuff. Just read Deuteronomy 28, verses, well, the whole chapter, but especially verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And you'll see exactly what God promised. He said they'd be driven out of the land. In fact, in verse 46 of that chapter, he says, all these curses will cling to you and your children forever. Now, that's another forever, the same word, same Hebrew word, forever. And yet he says, if they break his covenant, then all the curses, which includes being driven out of the land, will cling to you and your children forever. Now, you know, which is it going to be? Did he give them an unconditional land grant forever? Or when he threatens to take it away from them for their disobedience and curse them in that respect forever, which forever are we going to go with? Isn't it possible to recognize that the forever has to do with conditions? If you are violating me, my laws, I will curse you. And that will continue forever. With the caveat, not stated, but unless, of course, you repent. And likewise, when he says, I'm going to give you the land forever, that also has the same caveat, with the caveat of, unless, of course, you betray me and violate the covenant. See, everything that's forever in the Old Testament, at least all the things that are typological. We were talking about how the Sabbath was a type of spiritual rest. The land was a type of the ultimate promise that God's giving to Jesus, who's the seed of Abraham. What is that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 4:13. He says that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed that they'd inherit the whole world. Well, that's interesting because you don't really read in the Old Testament about Israel inheriting the whole world. But you do read about the Messiah, the true Israel, the Messiah, the true seed of Abraham. He inherits the whole world. In Psalm 2, it says, I think it's in verse 8, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus says, the Father said to me, he says, God said to me, the Lord said to me, he said, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So Jesus is going to inherit the world, and so will we with him. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The inheritance is not of a little strip of the earth. The little strip that God gave to the nation of Israel was a type of the whole, and a guarantee, basically, of the ultimate seed of Abraham inheriting the whole world. Just like I believe giving God one day out of seven, the Sabbath, was a type and a shadow of the new covenant people giving God 7 days a week. And the giving of a tithe to the priests in the Old Testament. It's a type and a shadow of Christians in the New Covenant forsaking all to be disciples, as Jesus said is mandatory. So, in other words, the Old Covenant had token things that represented more universal things. One day a week given to God, now every day a week belongs to God. One-tenth of income given to God, now it all belongs to God. One little piece of real estate given to God's people, eventually the whole world. That one piece was a token. But they were driven out of it. Because God said they would be. I mean, frankly, just what God predicted in Deuteronomy 28 happened. And so that land, you know, that land was important until then. But we don't have anything in the New Testament speaking of any interest in that land now. The book of Revelation doesn't talk about the future of Israel, although many people think it does. Romans 9 through 11 says nothing about the future of the land at all, nothing about the land at all, although it's talking about Israel. It doesn't say anything about the land. Jesus never said anything about the land. It's very strange. If the land has the same significance it has in the New Covenant that it had in the Old Covenant, why no one in the New Testament seems to have any interest in it at all? Especially in view of the fact that the diaspora had not returned to Israel any more than they have now. I mean, some of them have, but most of them have not. So, I don't know, I would say if someone said, well, does the land of Israel have any significance today? I would say, well, if I said yes, I'd be afraid you'd ask me to show you some scripture, and I wouldn't have any. Now, it's not that I don't know the scripture, by the way. I've actually taught through the Old Testament over 20 times, verse by verse. I've taught through the New Testament more than that. So I'm kind of aware of what's in there, and I'm not aware of anything. Certainly nothing in the New Testament. I'm not sure of anything in the Old Testament either, because the Old Testament does predict God would drive Israel from their land, which he did in 586 B.C., and then he said he'd bring them back, which he did in 539 B.C. After that, nothing more was said about it. So, I mean, God predicted he'd drive Israel out and bring them back. He did all those things over half a millennium before Jesus was born. And after Jesus was born, no one mentions it at all. So I'm not really sure. I could say what's popular to say, and that's, oh, yes, it's a very important piece of property. But I would be afraid to say it without any Bible to back it up. Unfortunately, a lot of preachers are happy to say things that they have no Bible to back up. I have a little more conscience about it than that. Anyway, I got to take a break. We have another 30 minutes coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Well, I think I'm supposed to be hearing the music. I'm not, but I'm back. Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour ahead of us here of taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host, you're always welcome to do that any day of the week. We are on Monday through Friday. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Ray from Yuba City, California. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to touch on what you said yesterday about Daniel 8, where
yeah.
You said that Antiochus Epiphany was the little horn there.
Yes.
The progression in that, it looks like Persia waxed great, and then Alexander the Great waxed very great, and then that little horn waxed exceedingly great, which would have been, to me, something that shined better than what Alexander the Great was. And so to me, that Antiochus Epiphanes didn't really do anything. I'd have sacked Jerusalem there and burned a pig or something. But
well, that was a big thing. That was a big thing. It caused more damage in Israel than Alexander the Great ever did.
In Israel, yes.
Well,
yes, but
Daniel's concern. Yeah, Daniel's concern is for Israel. He's not concerned about the whole world. There's nothing in Daniel about the whole world. There's only stuff about his people. Yeah, go ahead.
That's a good point. Okay, well, thank you.
All right. Hey, thanks for your call.
All right.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Okay, Paul from Buffalo, New York, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. The first caller sort of hit the scriptures that I was going to do. I'm dealing with some Jewish roots people, and we got a little home fellowship, and a couple of them left. One sort of stayed, and what we agreed is, you know, if you want to eat something or not eat something, is what the scriptures say, give thanks to God. Mm-hmm. And the Jewish roots people who left couldn't seem to get that done. I mean, there was a lot of, you know. Anyway, my question is the same verses as the first caller. Only I just want to tip it this way to you a little bit. Not come to fulfill. Well, of course, the first thing they say is the Sabbath, and Jesus clearly fulfilled the Sabbath
right.
In the sense that, you know, it's not a day set aside for God. It's a life set aside for God. So him being our Lord, that fulfills that. But are there commandments? I guess my question and my concern is, like this fellow does the dietary thing, which we seem to, you know, poo-poo. But, you know, are there these least commandments that if we teach men to disregard them, we're going to be called, we're not going to be thrown out of the kingdom, but we're going to be considered least in the kingdom. And if we hold them up and give them their props as being a commandment of the Lord, we'll be called great in the kingdom. Do you think there's any possibility that part of the law in the Old Testament covenant is not really fulfilled in a type or a shadow pointing to the fulfillment of our Lord, but is a commandment that just continues on, and it will be until everything's done?
Well, what you're talking about, of course, is the verses that follow the verses we read earlier. We were talking about Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, and now you're referring to verses 19 and 20, the following two verses, which grow out of that. I mean, they are obviously, what he has just said is the basis for what he's saying in verse 19, because it says, whoever therefore, okay, so therefore means because of what I just said, because of that, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that because of what he said, that not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until it's all been fulfilled. He's saying, therefore, anyone who does break these laws, even the least of them, should be the least in the kingdom. Now, here's the deal. Jesus has said they're going to be fulfilled, but until they are, they're in force. Now, Jesus didn't fulfill them for, what, another 2 or 3 years after this. But he's announcing that the kingdom has come, and he's calling people to be part of it. His disciples have come into the kingdom. He called the rich young ruler to come into the kingdom, but he wouldn't. Jesus put out a general call for people to come into the kingdom. Now, coming into the kingdom at that point in time would not put them under the new covenant until the new covenant was actually installed at the Last Supper. But they'd be coming under the king. That's what being in the kingdom refers to. You come under Christ. And as such, he had not yet fulfilled the law, so keeping the law was something that they needed to do. And if they broke the law after coming into the kingdom, well, that would diminish their rank or privilege or whatever in the kingdom. They would be considered the least in the kingdom if they're violating the laws. Now, of course, after the laws are fulfilled, there's no question of violating them. They have passed. They pass upon being fulfilled. And then, of course, what doesn't exist anymore, you can't really violate. So this is talking about the ramifications of his disciples having come to him, having come into his kingdom, and following him during the next several years or few years, and what that involves. It doesn't involve them abandoning the authority of the law and the prophets until, of course, those are fulfilled. Now, this is dramatically, I think, depicted to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared to the three leading apostles along with Jesus. And the apostles thought, wow, here's Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets and Jesus. That's tremendous. Let's build three tabernacles here. Let's have a camp meeting here and stay here together for the whole weekend. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah vanished, and only Jesus was left. And the voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him, or hearken to him, or obey him, basically is what it means. That is to say, the disciples who were Jewish, and they were Jewish disciples of Jesus, they were inclined to hold on to Moses and the prophets as well as Jesus, and to prolong the validity of the law and the prophets, and just kind of add Jesus to that. But that wasn't what God had in mind. The law and the prophets showed up there to endorse Jesus and then to bow out. And once they bowed out and they saw only Jesus left, God then spoke and said, listen to him now. This is my son. Listen to him. It's a little bit like what the writer of Hebrews says in the opening verses, that God in times past, you know, spoke in diverse ways and manners to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through a son, his son. So that is to say, God spoke to his people in the Old Testament times through prophets, through the law, things like that. Moses was a prophet, too. But now he's kind of preempted all that because he now speaks through his son himself. And his son basically eclipses the law and the prophets. Now, that being so, I think this became so at the time that Jesus died and rose again and was ascended and established, you know, on the throne of his kingdom. And that bounced the law and the prophets out of the position of being the authorities under which believers live. And Jesus is now in that position. But he wasn't yet. And there would be some years that the disciples would have to live their lives with Jesus before that time would come. So he's given them instructions. I mean, it's very clear. He's talking about a temporary situation here because he goes on to say in the same chapter, he said in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, what? They're going to go to the altar and bring an animal to offer as a sacrifice? That's what he's talking about. They're going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices? Yeah, they were at the time because the law had not yet passed. After Jesus died and rose again, there was no need to offer animal sacrifices. But until that time, they were still supposed to keep the law and the prophets. When you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and make peace with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's basically saying, you're going to offer your animal sacrifices as long as you're under the law. When you do, make sure that you prioritize your relationship with your brother over the rituals. But you're still going to be doing it until you're not. And so the instructions he's giving them, these are people who've just recently left their nets and left their vocations to be his followers. They don't know what the ramifications are. They're Jewish. They're lawkeepers. And Jesus said, well, yeah, I'm not asking you to stop being a lawkeeper right now. All the laws are valid until they're fulfilled. And therefore, until I fulfill them, he said, I did come to fulfill them. So we have to assume that unless he failed in his mission, he did. He did fulfill them. They are fulfilled now. But they weren't yet. So until then, you know, anyone who breaks these laws is, you know, you might be following me, but you're not being a very obedient follower. You're neglecting your obligation until the time comes that these are fulfilled. So that's my understanding of what he's trying to get across to them.
Hallelujah. I think it's the right one.
All right.
So verse 19 just goes up until the Lord did what he did for us, rose from the dead.
I believe so.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. You're the best.
All right, Paul. Hey, have you ever listened to my lecture on Torah observance or on the Hebrew Roots Movement?
I have not.
If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical lectures, you'll find I've given a detailed series on the Hebrew Roots Movement, and I've given another one on the Torah Observant Movement. Obviously, those are overlapping domains, mm-hmm. but the series are different from each other. So anyway, if you're interested in those things, those are very thorough. I would say listening to those lectures would be as good as reading a very thorough book on the subject. That is critiquing those movements and their assumptions.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. God bless
Bye-bye.
You, brother. Bye now. Okay, Jennifer from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great day to you, Steve.
We're waiting on
your return down here in Dallas.
It's been a while. It's been a few years, I guess.
It's been a while, yes. You just explained everything and the way we could understand it. And it's greatly appreciated the way you describe and explain.
I think I remember you. Did you come to that meeting at the Church of Christ there?
I was there, yes.
I remember you distinctly.
Yes, it was great. So put us on your schedule.
Well, we will do that as soon as we can.
Okay, my question is there any way to understand about the end, what the end in heaven will be like as far as our loved ones and us, and what will we be doing on a daily basis? I'll just hang up and listen, see.
All right. Jennifer, thanks for your call.
Come to Dallas.
Okay. I will when I can. God bless you. I enjoy going there. All right. What will we do in heaven? Will we know our loved ones, or what will we do on a day-to-day basis? Now, sometimes when we talk about heaven, We are using that word perhaps not quite in the precise manner that the Bible uses it. And a lot of times we're thinking about our eternal home. Our eternal home is not heaven, of course. Our eternal home is the new earth. And so what we do in heaven, we don't really know. Some people think we're not even conscious in heaven until the resurrection of the dead at the end of the world. Others people, like myself, I believe we are conscious in the presence of the Lord when we die, but we're still not in our final state until Jesus returns at the end of the world and resurrects our bodies and will reign with him alongside him on the new earth in the new Jerusalem that the Bible describes. That's my understanding. I think most Christians, theologians probably are of that same opinion or a very similar one. Now, the resurrection, then, is what we're really interested in, not so much what am I going to do when I go to heaven, which is, I mean, I could go to heaven today and Jesus could come back tomorrow and my time in heaven would have been very short. Or he might not come back for 100 years and my time in heaven will be only 100 years, but I've got eternity ahead of me. And that eternity is going to be spent not in heaven. It's going to be spent with Jesus, which is more, frankly, a lot more attractive than heaven to me. And he's going to be on the new earth. And we're going to be in our resurrected bodies. And so what are we going to do? Well, first of all, will we recognize people we knew before? I'm assuming the answer is yes. We don't know because we don't have any real description of the type of relationships that will go on between people in the resurrection. But we are told there won't be marriage or people won't be marrying or given in marriage during the resurrection. So there may be some. I mean, it'd be very strange to me. Just from my present frame of reference, if I were to be in heaven with my wife and we aren't married, on the other hand, there are people who've had multiple marriages and they might be in miserable marriages now. They might be quite happy that they won't be married in the resurrection. I don't know. But the point is we're not given any real information of what that means. There won't be marriage, but it sounds like that means there'll be some kind of difference in the way people relate to each other. But that doesn't mean we won't recognize our former partners or our former parents or children or whatever. We just don't know much about it. I would say this. It's not that we will know less, though. Paul says now we know in part, but then we will know even as also we are known. So it seems to me that our knowledge will not be diminished, but increased. And therefore, it'd be very strange, and I think not thinkable, if we'd meet people who had been friends on earth and didn't know who they were. Or family members on earth. It'd be very strange if we met people that we had led to the Lord, but they didn't remember us and we didn't remember them. It's possible, but I don't have any reason to believe it'll be that strange. We don't know what it'll be like. But as far as what we do day by day, once again, we're not really told much, but it does, some things make it sound as if it's not really that much different than what we would be doing on this earth if we had never sinned. That is, if there had been no fall. Much of what's in the new earth is described as if it's a reclaiming of what the world was like before Adam sinned. It's no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no sighing, and yet activity. The Bible talks about us serving God. As Adam and Eve were set to serve God in this earthly sphere, so we will be serving God in the new earth. Jesus talks about people being rewarded differently. Some are made rulers over 5 cities, and some are made rulers over 10 cities, he said. I don't know what those cities look like. I don't know who populates them, and I don't know what ruling them looks like. But, the language, and there's very little. We have very little to give us clues about any of this. But it makes it sound like our activities on the new earth might not be qualitatively very different than the kinds of activities a righteous Adam and Eve and their righteous offspring would. If they had never fallen, they'd be managing the earth, which is God gave them to do. Maybe there will be people in agriculture. Maybe there will be people in, science and technology. I really don't know. I try not to imagine much because we simply don't have information, and therefore I don't want to have an imaginary religion. And if I imagine things that the Bible doesn't say, then I'm engaged in imagination, and I'd rather not take an opinion than have an imaginary opinion. So all I can say for sure is we will be with Jesus and we'll be doing what he wants us to do. And there's not any reason to believe that that'll be a whole lot different than the kinds of things, a righteous humanity would have done had there never been a fall in the management of this world. Thanks for your call. I wish I could give you a more authoritative answer, but I can't do that without the authority of Scripture behind me. Let's talk to Matthew from New Jersey. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
So the last question was about heaven. This one's in the other end of the extreme. So,
okay.
Steve, in your three views of hell lecture, you had mentioned that, in, I think, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus parable.
Yeah.
Was potentially, I don't think you said distinctively, but potentially rabbinic literature and not so much a depiction of what it's actually like.
Uh-huh.
Could you confirm or deny now? I don't know how long ago that lecture was done. And furthermore, just kind of expound on your thoughts on that parable.
Sure. When I gave that lecture, it was before I actually wrote my book on the three views of hell. And that being so, I hadn't done all the research I've done since that time. So I would say, based on what we know now and what anyone could know if they simply research it, it does appear that the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which Jesus told, was distinctly borrowing elements from stories that the rabbis were already telling that were typically similar to that, in that they would suggest, quite a few of the rabbinic stories suggested that two people in very different circumstances in life, one privileged and one not privileged, find themselves after death in the afterlife and their roles are reversed. And they have conversations across the big divide and things like that. Very similar, basically the same scenario that is found in the story. And they say that there are more than a handful of such rabbinic stories that are known from the literature, from Talmud and so forth, which means that either the rabbis copied Jesus, which doesn't seem very likely because rabbis hated Jesus, or else Jesus is borrowing from them, because that scenario is not found in the Old Testament. In other words, no scripture before the time of Jesus contained a scenario like that. However, some literature before the time of Jesus did, but it wasn't inspired literature. The Book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book, not written by an inspired writer, but the Book of Enoch describes the afterlife that way. And so did the Greeks, and so did the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Now, these are Egyptian and Greek religion both had Hades as a place with two compartments like that. And the Book of Enoch borrowed from apparently the Greeks on that. And it became a Jewish tradition taught by the rabbis as well. And the rabbis had numerous stories that they told that were based on that paradigm. And so many scholars believe, and I have to say I've become fairly convinced of this myself, though I started out as one who believed that the story of Lazarus the rich man was necessarily a true story. I didn't even accept it as just an original parable of Jesus. I thought it was a true story. Because he used a man's name. That was the main reason, because Abraham is named and Lazarus is named, and Jesus' parables generally don't have such names of the characters. But rabbinic literature does. And the fact that Jesus is using this rabbinic paradigm, which seems to originate in Greek philosophy and brought into Judaism through the Book of Enoch and taught by the rabbis in Jesus' time, makes me think that he's accommodating a paradigm that the Jews accepted without necessarily seeking to say it is true. In my own book, I've likened it to if a preacher was trying to give an illustration about, you know, how we are saved or something, and he's not really trying to tell you what heaven's really like or anything, but he said, suppose you die and you go to the pearly gates and St. Peter is there with the book, and he's looking for your name and says, you know, are you in the book? Shall I let you in? I mean, preachers sometimes use that kind of folklore, even though they don't believe St. Peter's going to be at the pearly gates with a book, and they don't necessarily want their audience to believe that either. They recognize this is just a folklorish way of speaking about the afterlife. And yet they use it as illustrative purposes without seeking to endorse it as the true scenario. There are many cultural scenarios that preachers may employ in illustrating things. Now, Jesus may have been doing that exact same thing with the Jewish paradigm that was very popular. Not saying this is how it really is, It could be. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just saying if he is doing this, he's not necessarily giving any teaching about the nature of the afterlife, which is interesting because the purpose of the parable does not even seem to be in order to give his audience an idea of the afterlife, but to make another point. And that's the point made at the end of the parable. The last point in the parable is, if they don't follow Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one who rises from the dead. That's the lesson of the parable. Of course, Jesus elsewhere made those kinds of things. So if the Jews were not faithful to the old revelation God gave them, they're not likely to follow him either because they're not his sheep. So the parable seems to be making a point totally unrelated to the afterlife. And this afterlife scenario provides the venue and the characters and the conversation that allows this point to be made. And if you read the story at the end of Luke 16, that, you know, in those eyes, you say, well, that does seem to be the purpose of the parable. And so many scholars today, evangelical conservative scholars, some people might think, well, that sounds like a liberal view. Well, it's not the view of liberals. It's the view of conservative scholars. It's just that most average Christians are not very familiar with what evangelical scholars are familiar with. Even pastors often are not. But yeah, as I bring that out in my book on the three views of hell, I go into I have a whole chapter on that story. And people might be interested in that. My book's called Why Hell? Three Christian Views Critically Examined. Anyway, that would be, I have come to be a little more convinced than I was when I gave those lectures that that is probably the correct way to understand that parable.
Understood. Right. Wow. Thank you, Steve. Yes. God bless.
Okay. Thank you, Matthew. Good talking to you. Okay. Robert from Fullerton, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
All right. Okay. John 11:25, where Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. He believes in me. You know the rest of the verse. But I just want to focus on the part I am. I heard a pastor kind of emphasize the I am, meaning, of course, the I am like it is in Exodus, or, you know, I am who I am type thing. And I just think that's a little too far. I just wanted to get your idea. Is that more of a generic I am?
It
or do
is.
You think that's intentional? Okay.
Jesus, I mean, at the burning bush, of course, Moses asked God his name in Exodus 4, I think it was, or 3 or 4. And God says, I am that I am. And you can tell Israel that I am sent you. And so we have I am as the name of God. And then later in John, 8:58, where Jesus says, before Abram was, I am, many Christians would say, well, see, he's taking for himself the divine name. We could say that is true. But when we go beyond that and say, and when he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the resurrection of life, or I am the, the good shepherd or whatever, that every time he says, I am the something or another, that this is again invoking the divine name. I'd say that's not true. It's just ego, a me, which is the ordinary Greek words for I am. And, the same words are used in John 9 by the blind man who Jesus healed. And people said, is this him or is this someone else? And he said, I am. I'm he. Ego, a me. I mean, it's the ordinary way for somebody to say I am, and especially if there's something after it, so I am the something or that, it's definitely not being used in the way it was used at the burning bush. I don't deny that Jesus is God, but I'm just saying there are arguments we might make for him being God that don't make much sense and aren't really true. That would be an instance of that, I think. I wish I wasn't out of time, but unfortunately I am, so thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to support us if you want to. You can also take anything from there for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.